Well, if you're like me, there are these occasions when you're watching TV and a commercial comes on, and you watch the commercial and you find yourself kind of intently watching this commercial because you're trying to figure out what the commercial is about. It's like, what are they advertising? And so, you know, you used to kind of be under that idea that you looked for what was being emphasized. I remember when I was in college, this thing in the class, they were talking about advertisers, and that you always forgot what the number was, but you mentioned your product X number of times. I forgot what that was, but there was a certain time. And now you're watching this commercial, and the product's never mentioned. And so you're starting to, what is being emphasized? And then you, experience tells you that that doesn't necessarily help you. And so what I've figured out, that if I cannot figure out what the commercial's about, it's a jeans commercial. But that's not always true. But you know, there's a section in 1 Samuel that's something like that in terms of you're like, what is this about? Because we approach Scripture, whether we really want to or not, we approach Scripture with these preset ideas. And that makes it difficult sometimes to really understand the Bible because we come to it with our glasses on, if you would, and we're going to see it whatever the color of our glasses are. But we get into this passage in 1 Samuel as we've been reading through it. And the title of the book tells us, well, it's either about Samuel or Samuel wrote it. You know, we kind of have that mindset, and we're introduced to Samuel early, and so this is a book about Samuel. But then we see that Samuel kind of disappears from it, appearing from here or there, but it's really not about Samuel. But Saul is introduced as king, so we go, okay, this book's about Saul. But quickly into it, we see that Saul's not going to continue to be king. So the book surely is not about Saul. And then David comes on the scene and he defeats Goliath. So, well, the book's about David. And then it goes back to this thing about Saul. But the part about Saul is that Saul's not going to be king. And as we looked in the last time we were together on this, is that it was kind of going back and forth with Saul and David in this different perspective. But in chapters 19 and 20, David's in it, but he's really a minor person. He's just there on a couple occasions. He's almost there to listen to somebody talk to him. There's almost no action by David. So what is it about? And they're primarily the two people that are going back and forth in the dialogue and the action in this two chapters is King Saul and his son Jonathan. And we see such a contrast. It's an amazing contrast. We saw some of this the week before. And as amazing as it is to try to understand Saul, though we have certain identifications with Saul because he's so human-like, but it's still baffling how he was selected to be king, and so quickly he seems to be so unkingly, so unfit for office. But Jonathan is even more baffling. For Jonathan is this bright light, this courage, this person, and it's that just has such an appropriate reverence for God and this perspective that doesn't seem to be reflected anywhere else. And yet, when you think of the great personalities of Scripture, Jonathan seldom ever comes to your mind. I don't think I've ever seen a book on Jonathan. We have books on other people in the Bible with no more information than it is. Jonathan gets dwarfed because of David. So if you read a book on David, you're going to find information on Jonathan because it's their relationship. That's what's good. But when you just think about Jonathan, it's like, where did this guy come from? How is it that his father is this way and he's this way? Well, we understand that not all children turn out to like their fathers and their mothers, whether that's good or bad. They sometimes go the opposite direction. Sometimes that's unfortunate, and sometimes that's very fortunate. So that he's different is not necessarily there, but where do you find in life, in history, that somebody is to be the next king by virtue of the fact that dad is king? And he doesn't thirst after that throne. He actually somehow sees David as being the one. Did the Lord speak to Jonathan and explain to Jonathan that David is his select one? Scripture doesn't tell us that. Did that occur? Perhaps it did. Did he have an insight from the Lord that we don't know about? Perhaps. Was he just so astute that he kind of understood? Whatever it is, Jonathan has a loyalty to David as a friend. But it's really not a loyalty as a friend. It's something beyond that. I mean, somebody's loyal to a friend. When we use that phrase, they're loyal to a friend. And it would almost be, well, you know, my friend robbed the bank, but I can't, you know, testify against him because I'm loyal to my friend. You know, it's kind of like this mafia mentality of loyalty to friends, you know. Well, that's not what we see at Jonathan at all. It's not as much that he's loyal to David as he has this character that's broader than that to God. And we see this contrast, and as we'll look later, I find it very intriguing when you look at these two and then think about the Galatians 5 passage where it contrasts the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Join me, if you would, in 1 Samuel 19. And we're going to not work our way through this whole two chapters, 19 and 20. We're going to look at some isolated verses as it pinpoints some of the qualities or some of the action that's going on. Let's begin with Jonathan. In chapter 19 and verse 1, the last part of the verse, it says, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David." Now that's in contrast, as we'll look in a moment, where Saul is intent on killing David. In contrast to King Saul, dad, who is out to get rid of David, wants him dead, Jonathan delights in David. Look at verse 6. After Saul has made some efforts to come together a plan, put together a plan to get rid of David, Jonathan intervenes, and it says, "Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death,'" in reference to David. Jonathan had an influence on his dad early at this point. Later, he will not be able to influence him. But Jonathan is important. Chapter 20, verse 4. Chapter 20, verse 4. "Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do.'" You see this relationship that came together. Where he just really has such a concern for David and is, in effect, God's human protector of David. God uses Jonathan as this protector for David. In verses 16 and 17, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies." And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. We can back up and read a little more of the context there, but in this chapter, there's already been several things to point out that Saul is out to kill David. And David is inquiring, is it safe to come into the palace? And Jonathan comes up with a plan of how they will be able to discern this. And whenever the next meeting is where everybody is supposed to be there and you're not there, I will say that David has gone on the king's business. And if dear old dad says, well, wish him well and look forward to him coming back next time, then we'll know you can come to dinner tomorrow night. But if dad gets angry about it, we know you better leave town. And so, with that, Jonathan has this idea. He has this very clear concept that David will be the next king. In verse 12 of chapter 20, Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. when I have surrounded, when I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling toward David, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do to Jonathan, and more so also if I do not make it known to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. I mean, Jonathan, he has no doubt that David's going to be king. And he says, when that occurs, if I'm still living, you know, are we going to have this relationship? Are you going to somehow start seeing me as an enemy because I'm the ex-king's son? Or are we going to still have this relationship? You know, as it turned out, in the Lord's plan, Jonathan did not survive. Jonathan died when Saul died in battle. But the only remaining member of Jonathan's family, David specifically cared for. He made arrangements to care for him. David honored this covenant. In verse 42, at the very end of that chapter, after Jonathan goes in and finds out what Saul has in mind, and sure enough, it's to get rid of David. And Jonathan warns David, and this is how it ends. And Jonathan said to David, "Go in safety, inasmuch as we have sworn to each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" Then he arose and departed, while Jonathan went into the city. You know, you read books on this chapter, or especially this chapter, and it's very often you'll find comments about principles for friendship. And surely you could extrapolate some things here on friendship, because it is just a remarkable friendship. But one Old Testament scholar commenting on this said, you know, this chapter is not an appropriate place to be drawing outlines on friendship. This is not a chapter about friendship. But it's looking at Jonathan in this sense of his godliness, his view of God, his loyalty, his perspective. And when you think about it, where does this come from? It is so contrary. I mean, when you read in history, and even contemporary, when you look and hear the stories about Saddam Hussein, if you were perceived as being one who might be in position to gain some authority, then you were killed. And history is full of these people that killed children because they were afraid their children might try to take over the throne. And uncles who killed nephews. And nephews who killed uncles because the throne is so important. We want the throne. We want power. And around the world, you know, there are political assassinations where there aren't kings. People are vying for power. And here you have Jonathan that has a bigger perspective. Jonathan is an incredible person. Incredible person. Even more so when you look at the contrast with dear old dad. Look back in chapter 19, verse 1. "Now Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death." Look at verse 10. We already saw the verse after that where Saul recanted of that. But now in verse 10, "Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear." Once again, we saw this before. You know, the evil spirit comes upon Saul. David's over there strumming the harp, trying to make things a little more calm for him. And Saul has that spear in his hand. And as mentioned last week, it's You never want to be around somebody that's mentally unbalanced that has a weapon. And once again, David escapes. Verse 11, you know, continues that. It says, and then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death. And then on this occasion, his wife, Saul's daughter, helps David escape. Verse 15, then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him to me on his bed. See, this is the, you know, just a great sense of anger and how one's passion starts to take control. So David's wife has David sneak out, get out of town. And then she, which doesn't make a lot of sense in the story, trying to understand how these things work, but Scripture is what Scripture is, and it doesn't hide things. That's one of the intriguing things about the Bible. And so they take the idol that's in the house, and you're kind of going, why is there an idol in the house? I don't know. But she takes the idol that's in the house and puts it in bed. So we're talking about this little stone statue, I guess, and gets some kind of a wig and puts it on it, and that's David. So now we know that David really wasn't a very good-looking guy. We always thought he was, but he wasn't, because he's, you know, if you can mistake this stone idol with a mop head as being him, but out of a, you know, looking through the cracks, perhaps that was the case. And so it's David. Well, then they come inquiring, and she says David's ill. And Dad, dear old Dad's response is, well, pick the bed up and bring him here. I mean, I want this guy dead. He's after David. Well, it continues in chapter 20 and verse 31. For as long as the sun, and he's talking to Jonathan here in verse 30, pick it back up. Then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You always blame your wife, see? If you women haven't understood this yet, men always blame women, so... So it says, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. And it continues, but Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, why should he be put to death? What has he done? You know, kind of not trying to compare David to Christ at this point, but it's very similar at the trials of Jesus. What is he being on trial for? Exactly what has he done? It doesn't matter. We've got, our minds are made up. And so he continues here in, with that response in verse 33, and then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan to strike him down. I love the understatement here. So Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. When somebody's going to kill you before being somebody else's friend, you can be pretty sure they don't like the other person. What a contrast. Jonathan does what he can to provide for David's safety, and at every turn, Saul is trying to kill him. That's a lot of verses that are in two chapters about trying to kill him. You know, the rest of Saul's life will be about trying to kill David. That's his life, is trying to kill David. And every once in a while, David will come into a setting where David confronts Saul. You know, there's the time when David sneaks up and cuts off the corner of his cloak, and then from across the valley yells at him and tells him what happened, and Saul repents and says, okay, and goes back home. But then the next day he's back trying to kill David. Think about that. That's his life. His life. His life is trying to kill the person that God has appointed to be king. What a wasted life. Well, in chapter 19, at the very end, we have a really bizarre story.
The Bible has some really bizarre stories, and this is one of them.
Saul wants David, and so he sends a group of men to go get David. And the thought is that David is over here somewhere with these prophets, and so this group of guys, they show up looking for David. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they start to prophesy. So Saul hears about it. He sends another group. They get there, and they start to prophesy. Then they send another group. Well, finally, this isn't working. So Saul says, I got to go take care of this myself. And so Saul gets there, and he starts to prophesy. I mean, here he is so intent on getting rid of David, but the Holy Spirit totally undoes it all. But it's kind of not exactly that simple, on the other hand. And it does make one kind of wonder about the whole idea of prophesying. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, then Saul sent messengers to David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon them, the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told to Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the large well. And move on in verse 23. It says, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually. But look at verse 24. He also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? He had the king of Israel laying on the ground naked, not under his own control. He's come there to kill David, but the Holy Spirit came upon him. Very strange saying. But contrast that to what we saw when Saul first became king. Look at chapter 10. In chapter 10, you may recall that when Samuel came and told Saul he would be king and sent him on his way, one of the things, you'll come upon a group and you'll start to prophesy. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came true on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. Verse 11, then it came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to this king of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? You know, here's the beginning of his ministry, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power, and it's a confirmation that he's king. The Holy Spirit comes upon him, and those look around and they say, is he among the prophets? In admiration, in astonishment, in a sense of loftiness. At the end, as we saw a while ago, here he is, humiliated. At the end, the second event is not one that he is aspiring to be king, that he is appointed. It's the kingdom is taken away, and he lays on the ground now, and they say, is he with the prophets? What has happened to him? The same words, but it's a totally different context with totally different meaning. That Saul was king, and now he's on his way out. But he had this lengthy section here that is showing the demise of Saul. You know, Scripture doesn't come here and just... It's not that Saul is no longer king. He's in power for 40 years. And all except a couple of those, evidently just the first year or two, was he ever in God's blessing? But yet he continued in his whole 38 years is just trying to kill David. He's totally humiliated. Now look at Galatians. Galatians 5. And think about these two people as you look at these words. Verse 17. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. These are in opposition. They are in contrast. If you live in the flesh, you're not in the Spirit. If you're in the Spirit, you're not in the flesh. They are in contrast. Verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. But look at verse 20 and start with the third one. I mean, these others are important, but this group right here are all relational. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Does that sound like Saul? It sounds like a biography. Now, contrast that with verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And does that sound like Jonathan? Saul was not going to continue as king. That was clear. Perhaps it was because it was a transition period. But Saul violated God's commands. He violated his directives. And God said, the kingdom is ripped away from you. But that moment, he still had a choice to make. He still could have pursued God. And those 40 years, he would have been a king under God's leadership. Jonathan wouldn't have been king. David would have been appointed king. But Saul still could have had that relationship. But instead, he was controlled by the flesh. He always moved against God. Eugene Peterson, writing about Jonathan David, says that the greatest thing any person can do for another is to confirm the deepest things in him or her, to take the time and have the discernment to see what's more deeply there, most fully that person, and then confirm it by recognizing and encouraging it. That sounds like Jonathan. Jonathan was there for David. But it's not so much that he was there to encourage David. He definitely was there as a provider, protector. But while their relationship is there, and that's so paramount in this chapter, what is so much more there is that Jonathan had a relationship with God. And it was from that relationship that he did these things for David. See, one can have a great relationship with other people and you could be best friends and not necessarily be a believer, either one of you. But Jonathan had this great confidence in God. And that confidence in God put him in a position where he didn't even see being king as that important, if that wasn't God's plan. In this chapter, David is only mentioned here and there. He's never a focus. What's in focus is Saul and Jonathan, and they are contrasted to one another, just as the flesh and the spirit. They're as opposite as you can be. There's nothing in common except blood relationship. Nothing in common. They are totally opposite. One pursues his own flesh and is eaten alive, and the other pursues God. Yet they both die basically at the same time. One tried to kill David. The other one was God's protector. You know, the story has no immediate application to us whatsoever. I mean, God hasn't likely placed you in a position to physically protect the next king of Israel. But the story has very definite application when you think of it in terms of
Which are we? Are we a Jonathan? Are we a Saul? Are you the person that is controlled by the flesh? You're the person that's controlled by the Spirit. You're the person that says, this is God's plan, and it's whatever it is, it's God's plan, and that's, I'm in it full. Sure, I'd like to be king. Maybe if you asked Jonathan, I don't know what he said. It seemed reasonable. He said, yeah, being king would be great. I'd love to be selected by God, but that's not what's happened, so I'm fully behind it. If you ask Saul would say, I want to be king, and I'm going to do anything I can to be king. I want my son to be king, and I'll kill anybody that gets in the way. If I could, I'd kill God, because I want to be king. Which are you? Which am I? How do we pursue? It's easy to read the scriptures and to see things like the friendship with David and Jonathan and to focus on that. And it's worthy of focus on. But I think sometimes we miss the picture when we do that. We miss the contrast. Which are we? Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the portraits in Scripture. And we thank you for a portrait of someone like Jonathan that never was king. Had conflicts with his father. Was not by his own choosing estranged from his best friend. Died at a relatively early age. But yet, a man who loved you. Father, help us to see the choices we make very clearly. And because we've seen the clarity in the choice, that we would choose to walk in the Spirit. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.